from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers in our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. And he will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Let's ask the Lord's blessing once again. Father, thank you for your precious word, and we would invite you to come now by your Spirit and open our hearts to be moved by it, to receive it, and to respond to it appropriately. We ask that Christ would be glorified, that you would glorify your name as we listen to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a popular idea in this country propagated by televangelists and others that says God wants you to be healthy and rich and successful and powerful with virtually no real sufferings or affliction to speak of. And if you're not experiencing this kind of prosperity, then you don't know God, or you don't have enough faith, because this is really what God wants for you. The title of a recent Time magazine cover story asked, "Does God want you to be rich?" And it opened with the story of a man named George Adams who has bought into this prosperity teaching. And Adams is quoted as saying, "God has showed me that he doesn't want me to be a run-of-the-mill person. Right now, I'm above average. It's a new day God has given me. I'm on my way to a six-figure income." Adams is convinced that God is going to give him his dream home on 25 acres of beautiful land, complete with horses and a pond. He says, "I'm dreaming big because all of heaven is dreaming big, and God wants to support us." Well, I hope you realize and recognize this morning that this prosperity gospel is a false, deceptive gospel. It is no gospel. It's not the teaching of Scripture. It's not reflected in church history and in the experiences of the great men and women of the past and of the present. And it's certainly not reflected in our text this morning. A central message of our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is not that God's chief concern is to spare us from affliction and hardships, but rather that suffering and afflictions and hardship and difficulties teach us to depend and to trust on God alone. The prosperity gospel teaches us to make an idol out of things like riches and wealth and a comfortable, carefree life. And that's why it has so much traction in America, because those things are our idols. And what the prosperity gospel does is simply give us theological reasons to hold on to and to keep our idols. But the fact of the matter is, those things drive us away from what we really need. And what we really need, more than anything else, is God. Our passage teaches us that it's in suffering and hardship that we're driven to God, and we experience God's comfort and God's grace and God's all-sufficiency, and we learn to long for the glory of God. And so look with me as Paul introduces this letter of 2 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2, the introduction. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this was particularly important in Corinth because there was a group in the church that was attacking Paul's apostleship and Paul's authority. They were saying things like, well, look at Paul. He's weak. He has all these sufferings. He's always facing hardship. How could he be an apostle? In fact, there were some in this group who were claiming to be superior to Paul because, unlike Paul, they were strong and they didn't suffer. They prospered. They were super apostles. And Paul deals with them directly in chapters 10 through 13, and he calls them false apostles. And he shows that, in fact, weakness is not a disqualification for Christian ministry and leadership. In some ways, it's a requirement because it's through our weakness that God's strength and God's grace and God's glory are seen in our lives and ministries. And that theme appears in our passage this morning, and we'll come back to it. But it's important as we read an introduction like this, it's so easy to just kind of skip over these familiar words. It's important for us to remember what an apostle actually was. An apostle was literally a sent one. That is, he was an official, representative, personal spokesman for some authority, a king or someone like that. And the apostle or ambassador, as we might call him today, carried the authority of the one who had sent him. So when Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, what he's saying is that he is an official spokesman. He is the personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, more than that, he says in verse 1 that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So God raised Paul up for this task. And so when we read this letter and when we hear it proclaimed, we need to be reminded that this is by the will of God. This is Christ's word to us. It's the word of the King. It comes from one ultimately who could say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so it's to have authority, ultimate authority in our lives as well. It is the word of Christ through Paul to each of us. Notice also in verse 1, the letter is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Achaia is what we know as Greece. Now, Paul's relationship, if you'll allow me to just give you a little bit of history, background, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was an interesting one. We learn in Acts chapter 18 that on his second missionary journey, Paul spent about a year and a half in Corinth, and a number of people came to Christ, and he planted a church there. As you probably know, the Roman city of Corinth was not exactly what you would call a virtuous city. It was notorious for, well, let's say, just the opposite. And so the city, the culture in which the church was located and situated, had its influence on the church. And so about 3 years later, after he founded the church, Paul found it necessary to write 1 Corinthians to deal and to address some of the problems in the church. And he had actually written a previous letter to them, which has not been preserved for us. In the meantime, some of Paul's opponents arrived in Corinth and began to sour the Corinthians towards their spiritual father, Paul. And when Timothy came and reported this to Paul, Paul made something of an emergency visit to Corinth to try to shore up the church and to correct some of the errors. And this visit has been called the painful visit because when Paul arrived, he discovered that many in the church had come to question his authority and even more significant, the gospel itself. It seemed that one of the leaders of this group had launched a severe attack personally on Paul and his ministry. And so Paul left Corinth and returned to Ephesus very concerned about the Corinthians, and that led him to write what we know as a severe letter, a tearful letter that rebuked them and called them to repent. Titus took that letter to the Corinthians, and Paul anxiously awaited to see how they would respond. And eventually, Titus returned with good news that the majority in the church had responded appropriately to Paul and this letter, and they had repented. And Paul was thrilled to hear that. But of course, there were still these opponents, these false apostles. And so now this letter of 2 Corinthians was sent and was written to encourage those who had repented and to warn them about the errors of the false apostles, because Paul was convinced, he wasn't so worried about his personal reputation, he was convinced that the very gospel itself was at stake. Now, it's worth pausing here and noting that despite all the difficulties and hardships and misunderstandings, Paul had a deep affection for these believers in Corinth. And through it all, he didn't write them off. He continued to work with them and to help them and encourage them, instruct them, and point them to Christ. You know, I think there's an important lesson in that for us, in Paul's mature example. You know, we're in the body of Christ, and we come together to worship and to fellowship and to pray and to be instructed and to serve the Lord together. And in the process, sometimes we can misunderstand one another. And we can rub one another the wrong way. And sometimes we actually wrong one another with our words and with our actions. And sometimes we're tempted to write one another off and say, well, if they're going to do that, forget them. It's not worth it. I'm glad, aren't you, that was not Paul's approach. Oh, sure, he confronted the false teachers. He dealt with errors and confronted problems. But when he was wrong, he didn't say, oh, forget them. Forget them. I'm only going to go where I'm appreciated. No, he was bigger than that because he was convinced that the gospel was bigger than that. And the glory of Christ was infinitely more important than that. And sometimes you and I need to swallow our pride and be willing to stick to it and hang in there, realizing that it ultimately is not about me. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. It's about the preciousness of the gospel, which is displayed when we forgive one another and bear with one another and persevere. Notice verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. And peace. What a message. What a message. Not fear and trembling. Not, hey, you're on your own. Good luck. Grace and peace. And I'm sorry, but that doesn't come from Allah. It doesn't come from a political party. It doesn't come from Dr. Phil and pop psychology. It comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the next section verses 3 through 7, which we might call God's comfort in affliction. God's comfort in affliction. Notice verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." We notice here that Paul begins this section by praising God, specifically for his character. And you know, as we study Scripture, we see God's character revealed on every page, and we see him as holy and majestic and righteous and just and wise and mighty and all-powerful and all-knowing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul describes God as the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul praises God because he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And the wonderful thing about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is that in all of his holiness, in all of his righteousness, in all of his power, he is also a God of mercy. A God who loves to comfort his people. And of course, this is most dramatically seen in the cross of Christ, where God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. That great Old Testament chapter, Isaiah 40, begins with God saying these words, "Comfort, O comfort my people, speak kindly to Jerusalem." And that's what Paul draws attention to in this passage. God is to be praised because he is the God of all comfort, or literally every comfort, which means he's the source of every comfort that we receive. Or to put it another way, there is no enduring comfort apart from God. It's hard to miss that in these five short verses, the word comfort occurs 10 times. 10 times. And God is the ultimate source of all of that. Now, the comfort that Paul has in mind here is not merely a subjective feeling of relief. It's deeper than that. It's the assurance. It's the confidence that God is committed to sustaining and keeping and delivering and saving his people through Christ, no matter what afflictions might befall them. God is committed to that. That is the kind of God he is. He's a covenant-keeping God. And God is the God of all comfort because he's the one whom the psalmist says is our refuge and strength and an ever-present help in trouble. Notice verses 4 through 7. This is the God who comforts us in all affliction, or literally, again, in our every affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. You'll notice that the reason the word comfort keeps occurring again and again is because there's a couple of other words that are repeated as well. The words affliction and sufferings. I think it's good for us to, first of all, understand that in this context, Paul is really speaking of himself and the Corinthians. Technically, although Paul uses the plural term we, he's really speaking in these verses of his own affliction and the comfort that he receives from God and in turn uses to comfort the Corinthians. You see, Paul is drawing attention 2, and he's praising God for the very things his opponents in Corinth are arguing disqualify him from being an apostle, namely the fact that he has affliction and he suffers. And so Paul says, you know what? I praise God. I praise God for my sufferings because all the afflictions that I experience enable me to minister more effectively to you. I experience the comfort of God in affliction, and I pass that on to you in your afflictions. So don't you see, it's to your benefit that I suffer and have afflictions. And Paul was certainly no stranger to sufferings, as verse 5 makes clear. Verse 5 says, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Just to clarify, when Paul says the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, he doesn't mean the redemptive or atoning sufferings that Christ accomplished once for all on the cross. He's talking about the sufferings that come to those who are associated with Jesus Christ, who serve Christ, who live for Christ. It's the sufferings that come through being identified with Christ. And Paul says, I experience these in abundance. In fact, you might remember from Acts 9 that when the Lord called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, he said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Doesn't sound much like the prosperity gospel, does it? And so Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, listen to this description. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. In chapter 11, he continues that list. If you want to look at it, chapter 11, starting at the end of verse 25, he says, beaten times without number, often in danger. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And yet in all of these abundant sufferings, in all of them, Paul experienced through Christ, according to chapter 1, verse 5, through Christ, abundant comfort. And that's why he could say in chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And then again in chapter 6, he says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And in chapter 7, he says, I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. That's not normal. That's not normal. It's not normal because the abundance of Paul's comfort came through Christ from the God of all comfort. It wasn't normal. It was supernatural. Most people, let's admit it, when we often face affliction, we don't speak of joy and rejoicing, do we? And that's because far too often, we're not looking in the right place for comfort. We're not really looking to the Father of mercies. We're not looking to Christ. It's important to see in these verses again and again that Paul is afflicted and experiences the comfort of God so that, or in order that, he might be equipped to comfort the Corinthians. Notice verse 4 again, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so the comfort of God is not something that Paul selfishly hoarded. He used it to bless and encourage others and to point others to God as the Father of mercies. Tragically, some people face affliction, and instead of being comforted by God and in turn being a blessing to others, they become bitter and full of self-pity and complaining and resentment. Really, you don't want to be around them because they're always complaining and talking about their woes. They're discouraging people. But God's comfort is meant to be shared, experienced, as we look to Him, and then to be shared. It's to be circulated among God's people. And Spurgeon said, "I would exhort every Christian to reflect the light which falls upon him." Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian who opposed the Nazis and Hitler and the Nazification of the German church. And as a result of his participation in the resistance movement, he was imprisoned by the Gestapo in April 1943. And in his time in prison, he wrote a number of letters which were later collected and published in a book entitled Letters and Papers from Prison. And among the letters is a beautiful poem written to his fiancée, Maria von Wiedemeyer, entitled New Year 1945. Stanza 3 contains these words. "Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain, at thy command we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand." A few months later, just as the war was ending, Bonhoeffer was hung in the Flossenbürg prison. Now fast forward some 18 years later across the Atlantic in America, when another bride-to-be was grieving the death of her fiancé and found a great deal of comfort in Bonhoeffer's poem, which she in turn sent to the parents of her fiancé, Joseph and Mary Lou Bailey, and they too were comforted by it. Joseph Bailey himself had authored a book of poems entitled Heaven. And 12 years later, some 30 years after Bonhoeffer's death, Joseph Bailey received a letter from a pastor friend relating that he had been visiting a terminally ill woman in a Boston hospital and had given her Joe's book of poems as a source of comfort. And the pastor said that she stayed awake one night to read it, and she told this pastor of the tremendous comfort she had received from it. And then shortly afterward, she died. The woman the pastor revealed was Maria von Wiedemeyer, Bonhoeffer's fiance of 3 decades earlier. You see, God's comfort circulates among his children, and sometimes it comes full circle, as it did with Bonhoeffer's fiance and the Baylisses. Well, quickly, we need to look at the last section, verses 8 through 11, and the value of affliction. The value of affliction. Verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, the exact nature of Paul's trial in Asia is not clear, but from the way he describes it here, we know it was very severe. The ESV reads, "We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." And so Paul believed this was it. He was going to die. But Paul led him to that point in order to teach him a very valuable lesson that we all need to learn. Verse 9 says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You know, there's a popular saying today among Christians that goes something like this: God will never give you anything you can't handle. God will never give you anything you can't handle. When my wife was pregnant with our youngest daughter, Caitlin, she had her hands full. She was already caring for two children, three and under, and she had gestational diabetes, and then on top of that, she got a nasty case of the shingles. And a couple of well-meaning Christian ladies told her, you know, hang in there because God would never give you anything you can't handle. Well, Tanya has become a good theologian, and she said, where does the Bible teach that? You know, she was right. She was right because we learn from this passage in 2 Corinthians 1 that God sometimes gives us things we can't handle in our own strength, so that we might learn to stop relying on ourselves and trust in God alone. You might be thinking, well, what about 1 Corinthians 10:13? You remember that text? It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." But don't you see the point even here in 1 Corinthians 10:13 is that we will never face a trial or temptation in which we have no other choice but to succumb and to compromise our commitment to Christ. And even here, even in that text, we depend on the faithfulness of God and God's help and God's provision of a way of escape. And so Calvin says on 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul warns them to look to the Lord, because if we rely on our own resources, temptation, no matter how slight, will get the better of us at once. And then highlighting the faithfulness of God, Calvin adds, once he has taken you under his faithfulness, you have no need to be afraid so long as you depend wholly or entirely on him. You see, we do face trials that we can't handle in our own strength. That's why God sends us trials, to wean us of our self-sufficiency and to teach us to depend on him alone. You know, maybe we don't fall into the obvious errors of the prosperity gospel, but subtly we can think of the gospel as simply a means of self-betterment. And we can develop a theology, a way of thinking that puts ourselves at the center of things rather than God, rather than Christ. And so we think that God exists to serve us and to make our lives pleasant. And when trials come into our lives, it throws us for a loop. We get angry with God. We don't understand why he would ever allow that into my life. But you see, the value of affliction, as Paul learned, is to teach us that God is and God must be at the center, and we can do nothing without him. The roots of our pride and our self-sufficiency and our independence from God run far too deep. And so God graciously sends us affliction to wean us from our self-absorption and to turn our hearts fully to him. Quickly, as we close, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and who will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope. Is that a well-placed hope? What do we set our hopes on? The weather, the Bears, the Cubs? Those are not well-placed hopes. Paul says, we've set our hope on God. And throughout this passage, we encounter God and His character. And He's described in verse 2, along with Jesus Christ, as the source of grace and peace. Verse 3, He's to be praised. He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Verse 9, He's the one who raises the dead. Verse 11, He's the one who answers prayer. Verse 10, He's the one who delivers and will deliver. And so if you have set your hope on God, you will not be disappointed. You will not be put to shame. Of course, this passage makes clear that that doesn't mean you'll be spared from afflictions. Some Christians face affliction and say, God has let me down. He's failed me. No, even in affliction, Paul says in chapter 4, God is working in you a far more and exceeding weight of glory. You will never be put to shame if you set your hope on God. Because God is God and there is no other. One day, Jesus Christ is going to return and He's going to set all things right and everyone is going to acknowledge that He is truly Lord. And God will be all in all. And those who in this life have put their hope in Him, who have trusted Him, will be vindicated and saved and glorified, and all affliction will finally be done away. Because God will be in our midst, and He will make all things new. And in that day, it will be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt that believers were right to put their hope in God. Have you? Have you set your hope on God? Have you trusted in Christ and His death and resurrection as the basis of your forgiveness and your standing before God? If not, then you're putting your hope on the wrong thing. And so as we close, let's learn from Paul not to despise affliction. It's not that we're to seek it out or manufacture it when it comes. It will come. And so when it comes, let's fix our hope on the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bless You that You are this kind of God. Teach us, Lord, to seek comfort from You. Teach us not to trust in ourselves. And teach us to set our hope fully on You. We ask in Jesus' name.